Let's pray, everyone. Our Father, over these moments, would you do what man cannot? Would your truth prevail in our hearts and in our minds? Would you use a mere man to impart spiritual wisdom? Would you change our lives that we might walk in the fear of our God and stand graciously and yet firmly for what pleases you in the face of wrongdoing? Please make our lives examples, trophies of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we pick up our tools and weapons to rejoin the people at Jerusalem's building program. And we saw last time that Nehemiah had organized a safe working environment, and he's putting in measures so that the people could get on with the job and repel, I guess, the external threats to the task at hand. Missionary William Carey said once, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." Well, that's Nehemiah to a T. But almost any great thing that's attempted for God brings opposition. Threatening, intimidating, maligning, ridiculing. So reducing the external threat is one thing, but the real need in Jerusalem, getting back on its feet, was to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. It had been promised long ago. Because there is Jerusalem, unfinished, as long as the temple was, the right worship was not being happening in Jerusalem, as long as the community was being influenced by the Gentile religions, as long as the community wasn't following the law of Moses and God's system of sacrifice, then even as a child, the Messiah couldn't come and fulfill the requirements of God's law through the Abraham and Moses. And therefore, he would be unqualified to save his people, who are lawbreakers. And so the building of the wall of Jerusalem was a salvation historical thing. God was to send the Messiah, that was his plan, to fulfill the law and to so be our perfect, righteous Saviour. So the external threat to the plan for the time being had been dealt with, but another problem appears, and we come to that in Nehemiah chapter 5, opposition from within. The evil one knows if he wants to get people demoralised or disunited or disinterested, distracted from within, then the project before them might be derailed. This has always been the case in church history when great things are attempted for God. When God's people do God's work in God's way, they will encounter opposition. Paul in Acts 20, speaking to the elders in Ephesus, warns the people. People are going to come in and from outside and have a detrimental effect on the church. And he also says that from within, the men will come in, be there and arise and distort the truth and draw others, followers after them. And so what we have this morning is a test for cohesion. And if you've got your handout, 3 points today: the problem, the solution, and the example of Nehemiah as he makes a personal response to the need. So follow with me the problem, verses 1 to 5, and we see a great outcry. It's interesting that they're not shouting about the fact that they've got to work hard on the wall, or they're not shouting because, you know, Nehemiah is just there and he's the guy you go to when you've got a problem. But no, it's actually the outcry is against their fellow Jews. There in verse 1, the vulnerable in the community were being exploited by powerful fellow Jews. And as we heard in the children's talk, large families, it seems, were struggling just to get food to survive, to put it on the table at night, struggling because there's a famine on, desperate times. And what do we see the people doing in verse 3? Mortgaging their properties, their fields and vineyards to buy the grain. But not just to buy the grain, they borrowed money, from their own people to pay Artaxerxes' land tax. Verse 4, and then a final voice in the chorus of complaint, verse 5, because some had lost the financial control of their land, they had resorted to selling their kids into slavery. They're powerless to do anything about it. There's an outcry. Today, a face group might be set up. You know, you allow members to sort of express their rage, to vent a bit. A resident group meeting might sort of band together for a common problem because they're just powerless to recover the situation. They've gone to cash converters and they've got nothing left, okay? Pawned it all. They've got the cash to buy the grain, to get the food, to feed the family. They got the cash to pay the tax. And they're saying, although we are of the same flesh and blood, verse 5, our sons and daughters are as good as theirs, yet on the basis of finance, we are forced to sell our kids into slavery. What would you call it? Abuse? The rich getting richer and the poor are getting the picture. It's bad enough if the problem was coming from outside the community, but the offence of this is the fact that the people of God are doing it to each other. Their own flesh and blood were repossessing everything of what was theirs. And now, as we will see, it so happens that Nehemiah was one of the wealthiest members of the community. And which underlines for us that it isn't the existence of wealth that's the issue, but how it's used. The problem isn't having the stuff. The problem is, does the stuff have us? And this is a test of cohesion in the community. How will Nehemiah deal with this? How's he going to handle the outcry of the abuse? Well, let's look at the solution then. Verses 6 to 13. Notice firstly, he got really angry. He's driven by the reverence of God, the righteousness, and the compassion for the people of God. Incidentally, that criteria is pretty much right for getting angry, okay? James says, in your anger, do not sin. It's possible to get angry and not sin, but it's rare. I mean, in my case, 3% of the time is probably optimistic. Maybe 1%. It's probably right for me. Most of my anger isn't righteous, it's selfish. Having a righteous anger is connected with something that offends God's glory, denies his law, and harms other people. Lord Jesus went into the synagogue, and there's a man with a shriveled hand. And there are also Jews in that synagogue who want to accuse Jesus, and they watch him closely to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus looks at the man, he says, stand up in front of everyone. And everyone's looking at him, and they're thinking, I'm glad my hand isn't like that. And surely, is there someone who could help this man? Well, everyone's thinking that except the accusers, and they're concerned about the Sabbath. They don't want to see this man helped or relieved. There's no compassion there. And Jesus says to them this, what's lawful to do on the Sabbath? Good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? And they're stumped. And they're clever enough to say nothing. And Jesus looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And it was no longer shriveled. What was Jesus concerned? With the glory of God and the power of God and the compassion to show to this man. And these offensive people were dragging God's name down. And that's exactly why Nehemiah responds the way that he does. in verse 6. His was a righteous anger. Then look with me that in his anger in verse 7, that Nehemiah considered the charges carefully. He's not flying off the handle. He's not shooting from the hip. He's not doing these things. If you would label it, you would say he's practiced self-control. Something we might, we might get the righteous anger part right. We might get the 1% right at the time, most of the time. We get that right and we should be angry and so forth. But then we muck it up the moment we open our mouths. Because we don't stop and consider why our anger is a righteous anger. We had another letter this week, another scripture letter to go home from a school to the families, this time from Colo Vale, and reading it, I just felt that the new principal was sort of wanting to shift scripture on and move it on sort of thing, and I guess a number of us stakeholders had a righteous anger about that. Now, I'm not going to get angry about that buzzing. Let me just say that. That's just beautiful stuff over there. We had a 1% sort of moment in all of this. But what did we do? Well, apart from sort of praying for scripture, we got a guy in from YouthWorks and to tackle the situation because we felt that this was going to be a battle and we needed a big gun. And as it turns out, the principal made it very clear that she isn't anti-scripture at all. The youth works guy was a great help. And we have an opportunity tomorrow to go and talk to the principal about how scripture is going to work and operate again in Collavale next year. But you see, what potential there is that in having an anger that's righteous to blow the whole thing by the way we respond. In firing some comments from the hip or a harsh email before careful thought about our concerns. In Nehemiah's case, he got both right. He got really mad, and rightly so, and he got a hold of his anger and he pondered the charges. Just doesn't launch off. So righteous in his anger, careful in his response, and then he says, he confronts, doesn't he? In verse 7, he says, I pondered the charges in my mind, and then I accused the nobles and the officials. He confronts them directly. He's not skirting around the issue. He's not sort of working in the realms of innuendo. He's not sending signals in the hope that the message gets through. He's not speaking to 50 other people about the matter in the hope it gets solved. He's not trying to cover it up. So much better if you are a leader or have some responsibility in your organisation or in the workplace to confront the issue. And that's what Nehemiah does. He's not a wuss. What does he accuse them of? He says there basically, he tells the creditors, you're forcing your own brothers to pay back the loans. You're repossessing their property and you're doing it at a time of economic hardship. Wealthy creditors were purposely making life misery for their own people. You're charging your own people interest. And in fact, from the law of Moses, that's wrong. In fact, it may well have been exorbitant interest. They were lending cash. And they made sure they had the best security, but with the worst of motives. To get the greatest profit in the shortest time. Oh yes, the creditors had their legal rights, they were entitled to call in the money, but it was done in desperate economic times. Oh well, at least they would be laughing and sitting back in their wealthy country club and, oh yes, you know, we'd be congratulating ourselves, the fortune that we extracted from our fellow brothers, taking advantage of their own people. And when Nehemiah tells them what they were doing is wrong, it's just no reaction. there in verse 7. And so what does he do? He calls a large meeting. And he points out how ridiculous this is. And you know why? Because Nehemiah had freed his Jewish countrymen from Gentile owners, only to see that these creditors, these Jewish brothers, were enslaving them again and then selling them back as to the Gentiles as slaves again. And he says in verse 9, what you are doing is not right. It was wrong to enslave a fellow Jew. It was wrong to demand interest from a fellow Jew. And it was heartless to repossess property from their own countrymen in hard economic times. I mean, that's what God's law says. It's one of the greatest problems in our culture today, that it's unacceptable for anyone to stand up and to say, what you are doing is not right. We'll take a poll to work out what's right. We'll let every person have their own what's right for them, not some absolute standard. And in Nehemiah 5, we see that when God's law is abandoned and no longer influences or shapes our rules about what should happen, how this opens the door for misuse and abuse of power. When it no longer influences the rules of the society, how, like in our financial system, how that works. You have financial institutions coming in and repossessing farms, like farmers like a fellow by the name of Bill Mott, when he couldn't repay the loans in the middle of a 5-year drought. And the receivers are called in. Oh, they're legally entitled. The assets are liquidated, and it's over. Last year, nearly 7,000 public submissions were given to the Banking Royal Commission for misconduct. The people of God had the law of God, and they chose to ignore the law of God. And so Nehemiah says to the creditors, what you are doing is not right. And then he appeals to them in verse 9, shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Look, he could have said to them, guys, look, love your neighbour. But as Peter Adams says in his commentary, there are some sins so deeply ingrained in us that only the fear of God will stop us doing them. Sometimes, he says, we are so steeped in sin, so hardwired in sin, that we need a motivation that strikes terror in our hearts. And Nehemiah tells them, walk in the fear of God, because guys, our Gentile enemies are looking at us. We've been fighting off these people, the Ammonites and the Ashdodites and the Adonites and all the Dites. We've been fighting them off, and we've been saying to them, look, we've got to get on and build the wall. We're doing the work of God. And now our enemies are looking at us. They're looking over the wall, seeing how we treat one another. And they're saying, they're no different from us. We've got a big problem when we think we're doing God's work, but the way the people of God treat one another, what we say to one another, or about one another, or how we might exclude one another, shows that we're not serious about the fear of God. And it's not right. So he appeals to them. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God? And after all, in verse 10, Nehemiah says, look, I've been lending stuff to these people. Obviously not charging interest, otherwise he'd be a total hypocrite. He tells them what they're going to do. Stop ripping them off. Start giving back the things and We're going to start thinking in terms of gifts for people and not loans to be repaid. And so he gives them this instruction in verse 11. He says, give back all the fields, the vineyards, the olive groves, the houses, and all the interest, and what appears to be an extra interest amount on top of everything else. The MasterCard had been racking up and up and up month after month. The daughters are slaves, the houses are gone, their land is gone, and all the time what is going on, they're looking into the eyes of their brothers. Where is the love? Where is the concern and the compassion? And the cry of Nehemiah is still the cry that must be heard today, that what you are doing is not right. Well, how did they respond? Verse 12, it says, we'll give it all back. We won't demand anything back from them. We'll do as you say. It's a promise. Well, he gets them to stand up and make an oath. A smart move, because the tongue makes great boasts. Okay, let's bring in the priests. Let's get the holy guys in. Let's formalise this thing. I'd like you to stand up in front of everyone here and look at your brothers and sisters. Look at them in the eyes and say to their faces, you're not going to do this anymore. No reneging on the promise. And then he starts dancing around all over the place in front of them. He's acting out a symbolic curse. Takes his robes. He's shaking his robes all over the place. I don't know what he's got inside these robes, but there's stuff in there maybe, and whatever it is, it's going all over the ground. You made a promise. You've taken an oath. And I'm bringing upon you a symbolic curse today. May God shake you out of his house if you do not fulfill what today you have promised. And all the people said, Amen. And they praised the Lord. The problem was confronted by a divine standard. The standard gripped the hearts of those who were wrong. They confessed what was wrong. They promised to do what was right, and they promised in front of all their brothers and sisters. They understood the enacted curse. The congregation looked on and said, Let it be so. Amen. And great joy filled God's people. And so it is with any sin in our lives. What should you do with sin when the Word of God reveals it? Number one, you confess it. Number two, you promise that with God's help, you're not going to do it again. Number three, you go public with the issue of if it's right. And you let people know you are done with it and you are moving on from it. And then you understand that should you renege on that promise, the Lord might shake you out of the robes of his blessing. Perhaps that's some of us this morning. You know, once it was so glad to go and meet with God's people, but now it's a case when it suits me. Because it doesn't mean a great deal to me anymore, and it isn't a joy. Once we were keen to give our story about the Christian faith to people who do not know God's saving grace. But today we aren't so concerned as we used to be. Perhaps we made promises to God like this, to love and serve him, to love and care for his people, to seek first his kingdom and to pray, and to have no other gods before him. Only to find, if we're being honest, we're refusing to keep them. There will never be the praise of God in your life, in mine, in our church, in any church, until first there has been the Amen. And why is that? Because it is in the Amen that we are saying to God, let it be so. It is as we bring our lives into submission to his truth, then great praise to him does rise from our hearts. Well, that's the solution to a big problem. And now let's look at the example that he gave in foregoing his privilege. Nehemiah had great privilege, great fringe benefit program for his position there, tremendous. Governor of Jerusalem for 12 years, he just could have followed on in the footsteps of the predecessors and continued to place a heavy burden on the people. Starting a new job, he just could have continued to do that in the pattern that was established. He had a great expense account, higher than the annual salaries of the people he had working with for him. He didn't even need to touch his principal salary, just live off the expense account, and still be way ahead as he was urging on the people to build the wall. Put it in today's terms, he could have eaten at all the five-star restaurants and stayed in five-star hotels and travelled first class everywhere he went. But he said no to privilege. And why? Because it says there he didn't want to harm the people. He didn't want to harm the people. He says in verse 18, the demands were very heavy on the people. They were in difficult times, and if their leader was going to get more stuff from them, it would push them to the brink. And so he says no out of reverence for God. And then his predecessors, it says, took 40 shekels of silver from the people plus food and wine, and the assistants lorded it over the people. But he says that out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Here's a great challenge for us, isn't it? You say you know God, yes. You say you reverence God, yes. Okay, does it show? How would I ever know what the expression, I reverence God, really means unless it has hands and feet? By willingly saying no to what was excess, Nehemiah displayed in his life a reverence for God. He forgoes privilege out of reverence for God. But also here you see his compassion for people in verse 18. And it says here he explains why he has all these people over for dinner. I don't know, there might be about 100, no, maybe not 150 here today, maybe 80. Well, we're all coming over for our place for dinner. We have a table at home that's going to have you all to sit down. You just can't imagine that, can you? You know, you go to palaces overseas and sometimes you can. Yes, it's possible. They have these massive tables and yes, they could get 150 people sitting around the table having dinner there. And it says there that the Jews and officials are sitting there and there's some outsiders as well. So, you know, you could sit yourself down at one end of the table and, you know, there's that person, sadly, I'm going to speak to, and so they could be down the other end of the table and you never have to speak to them for weeks. It's that big. Or, you know, you're at one end of the table and you have salt and pepper in your needs, and so you ask for it on Tuesday, and by Thursday it reaches you by then. Might get to you then. Now, having all these people for meals every day means Nehemiah is really well off. These dinner parties, he kills an ox every day, he has six choice sheep every day, the poultry every day, and 10 days of abundant supplies of wine. It's really lavish, isn't it? They're not paying, they're just coming over his place to have a feed. He's got the shopping list out, he prepares all that, he says, go down to the market and get what we need, it comes back so that the people are fed. Just because it's there doesn't mean we have to use it for ourselves. Just because that's the package I get doesn't mean I have to have it for me. And it's a great challenge for us all not to use privilege and wealth and entitlement to the detriment of others, but instead for their good. Some years ago, I took a wedding, and at the rehearsal the night before, one of the groomsmen came up to me with an envelope. And he said, as he did, he said, this is for the church. And I later opened it up and found $500 inside it. Now, the thought went through my mind, I could keep it. And no one else would know, but it wasn't mine. But what stopped me? Well, I am well supplied, and I'm very grateful. But I also know that if I kept it, I'd be likely to keep the next one and the next one and so on. And I'd end up doing all this for the money. Who keeps me from secret sins? One day, I will be required to give account of my life and ministry to the Lord Jesus. And if I persist in those secret sins, God may not only shake me out of his blessing, he may make them public even in this world to warn me and others. The fear of God is a great antidote for sin. And as Nehemiah's example reminds us, he walked in the fear of God, saying no to privilege, because he didn't want to burden the people. And he knew that pleased God. And so he says at the end of chapter 5, "Remember me with favour, my God, for all I have done for these people." It's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? Remember me with favour, my God, for all I have done for these people. You can make that your prayer today as you serve his people here. May we be the men and women, wherever we are called to lead, who walk in the fear of God. And may God, in his mercy, teach us to fear him, even as we rest secure in God's love through our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, would you bring your truth to bear on our lives at our point of need? Please save us from these disruptive things that we've just been considering. Thank you for Nehemiah's example of his fearlessness in leadership to tackle such a difficult problem in the people of God in such a right and careful way, to be brave enough to take on the most powerful for the good, for their good and for your glory. So may the love and grace of our Lord Jesus fill the lives of all who believe today and always. Amen.